Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Y'all take a seat, and as you do so, let me invite you to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. We're going to finish up chapter 3 today. If you're new with us, we love the Bible. We feed off of it. We believe it's the Word of God that's incredibly powerful and helpful and corrective to us. So what we do oftentimes is called expository preaching. Somebody asked me, do y'all do suppository preaching? I said, I don't think so. I hope it doesn't feel that way. Expository preaching. We open up the Word of God and just expose the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its thing, do its power. This is where God hid the power and the keys to life is in His Word. So we do the best job we can to just simply open it up and let it speak for itself. Sometimes that's going to be more difficult than others, but we are walking through the book of Colossians, which is a letter to a local church, much like us, that was a very new church, much like us, and it covers all sorts of different topics, all that are very necessary for our culture and the setting that we find ourselves in today. The kind of the flow of the gospel and the flow of a lot of New Testament books in the Bible is a flow from vertical to horizontal. Or a flow from, first of all, the gospel deals with us and God. Like primarily each one of us as individuals, what has our sin done to separate us from God? What has Jesus done to remove the sin and the barricades to forgive us and to bring us a right relationship vertically? So first and foremost, it deals with us and God. And then secondly, as believers, it begins to trickle out and deal with us horizontally. It begins to affect and change the way that we have friendships. As Christians, the gospel informs how we love and forgive one another and therefore leads us to friendships that are good and right and enjoyable and just leads to human flourishing. Horizontally, the being Christians and being under the Word and the authority of God has to do with how we carry ourselves in marriage, how we as husbands and wives treat each other and love each other. It's not based on a contract like our culture would say, but based on a covenant flowing from the gospel and God Himself. It affects how we deal with employees and employers and in our job situation. It deals with our children and our parents and how all of these horizontal relationships are affected by this vertical relationship between us and God. So the flow of a lot of New Testament books, especially to local churches, is this. And Colossians is the same. It deals with us and God primarily. How can we as sinners be restored through what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf to God, and then all the different ways that works itself out. And in chapter 3, where we are at today, is going to work itself out in marriage. Paul is going to give some commands to husbands and to wives, to children, to fathers, and then it's going to talk about basically kind of a Christian work ethic and how we are to carry ourselves if we find yourself underneath the boss, or maybe you are the boss. And these are really important things because we spend a lot of the time that we have on this planet in friendships and relationships and with marriages and at work. True story? And so if the gospel doesn't deal with those horizontal things, there's a big chunk of our life and time that's left unaccounted for, but it does. Very practical ways, and we believe this book is the blueprint that aligns us with the heart of the architect and the designer of all those things. Hannah and I bought a house when we lived in South Irving a few years ago. It was pretty old, and so there was a lot of things that needed to be renovated. And so there was this one wall that was kind of blocking the living room from the kitchen, and I thought we should just demolish that wall, open this joker up, and it's going to be great. We're going to feel like we live in this huge house. And luckily, a friend of mine who's an architect was over there when I was trying to think through that. He said, you probably shouldn't do that because that's a load-bearing wall. And if you move that, hey, things are going to be great for maybe a day, maybe a week. But over time, that is structurally designed for the structural integrity of the house, things are going to start cracking and collapsing. So probably not a good idea. I said, thank you, because like I was about to do that. He said, if we could get the blueprints, that would be helpful, because then we could get into the mind of the architect to know where the plumbing is, where the electrical is, where the load-bearing walls are, how the roof sits on everything. And so we firmly believe that God is a master architect. That He is the one who created human beings. And He did so on purpose, and He did so so that human beings might fully flourish. He is the one who designed gender. God, in Genesis, it says that He created them male and female, that genders are different. Men are different than women, and women are different than men. Amen? Those of you who are married, hearty amen. Like, I knew there was a difference, and then I got married, and they're very different. God is the one who designed and created marriage. That was not man's idea. God's looked down at Adam. He says, it's not good that Adam's alone. He's not. There's something missing, and so he says, I will bring to him a helpmate that is suitable or fit as a complement to him in every way. And so God designed marriage. He designed couples to have kids, and he designed families, and he designed churches. He is the architect of all things, and he has given us a blueprint that goes underneath our culture, right? The blueprint of how we deal with marriage and how we deal with church and family does not rest on the culture's tides that ebb and flow. It is rested on the way that God created things to work. One word that I want you to be familiar with, it's not in the Bible, but it's very helpful for us, is a word that we call complementarianism. And I want to lay this as a foundation so that you know as we walk through just kind of the picture that the Bible paints as it gets into some of the commands for us in marriage and in family and in the church. This word is not in the Bible, but there was a group of Christian leaders that got together roughly 25 years ago, and they were trying to come up with a term that really explained the Bible's position on gender, especially in marriage and in the church, and they got together and prayed and thought and studied, and they basically coined this term complementarianism, complement with an E, not compliment with an I. It's not, you know, basing our marriages on, hey, you got a really nice shirt. Hey, thanks for the compliment. You've got really nice pants. Thanks. No, complement as in two things that come together to work together to fully express something. That men, God made men and women different to complement each other and to come together and to do something or to display something that neither one can fully do on their own. So what complementarianism is not saying that men and women are not equal, because we absolutely, listen, absolutely fully affirm that men and women are equal in dignity, are equal in value. But God has designed them differently with different roles and different functions, especially what the Bible says in family and church. So you have to hear from my heart. This is incredibly needed in our culture. It's in the Bible, so we're going to deal with it. We're going to talk about it. But it's needed because what our culture is trying to do, it's trying to tamper with things and change identities of gender and change designs of marriage and change designs of churches. And what they're doing is they're messing with load-bearing walls. They're moving things that maybe they don't understand with what our Creator and the designer of His creation has orchestrated for things to work. And so we don't want to listen to our culture or even ourselves. We want to listen to the Word of God and let that inform us. And I believe, as your pastor, with all of my heart, that as we do, that unlocks human flourishing and that unlocks us to be the type of creation and people and have the marriages and church that He has designed for us to have. So I think it's really important. Number two, you have to know that this is full of landmines. Some of you are tense, like just because we're here and we're bringing it up, but it's important to God, so we're going to talk about it. I heard the other day, and I think this is a really wise and true statement, that oftentimes, especially in preaching, that things are communicated generally, but they're perceived and listened to personally. Communicate a general truth, but when you're listening with your specific setting and your specific marriage and maybe some problems or baggage or things in your past, and that can kind of tweak or inform. So what I'm asking you to give me the grace to do, and us, each one of us, the grace to listen, because I'm sitting under my own teaching today as a husband and as part of a church, is to let the Word of God speak to each one of us and to make a commitment that we're going to listen and we're going to shape our lives with the Word of God, not to take the Word of God and to twist it and shape it into the fashion of our lives. Can we agree on that? All right, for the 12 of you that agree, this is going to be fun. For the rest, it might be a little challenging. Here we go. And I did this in the first service, and I think it might be a little awkward for you, but I think it also might be very powerful for you. The first out of the chute, the first group of people that this text talks to is the wives. So if you are a wife, let me invite you to stand. You're like, we're wives, we're tired, we got a lot going on. I know, this is get the blood flowing so that you're awake. I'm not preaching to you right now, I'm just reading God's word to you, and we hold you wives up as very special, very incredible, and this is what God's word says to you. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Praise God for you. praise God for wives, praise God for His word. You can sit down and we'll kind of walk through a little bit of what this means. Wives, you're first. We got to set some ground rules. I think this is probably prudent for us to do. Husbands, no flying elbows. No, like, you know, under your breath, like, I knew it, because you're next, okay? So whatever you dish out, wives, feel free to dish out twofold of whatever, you know, they foolishly decide to do. But it talks to wives first. It's not just to all women. This is very specifically to wives with husbands, and it says to submit to your husband. What the word submit means is to voluntarily put yourself under the leadership of someone else. How many of you, when you heard that word, there's just something, you didn't like that word, and that's natural. None of us really enjoy, I don't think, submitting, yet Christians all over the place, all over the Bible, are commanded to submit. We're commanded to submit to the government. Doesn't matter if the government's fair or not, we're to put ourselves under it. We're commanded to submit as Christians to local churches. We're commanded as Christians to submit one to another, but in a very unique way, the Bible says, and this is not a cultural thing, this is by creation, wives, submit to your husbands. To put yourself willingly under their headship. The word submit is a reflexive verb. It means to submit oneself. It means nobody else can do that. Husbands, that means this is not your job. This is not your job to see that your wife puts herself under your leadership. This can only be done by a wife that I believe is filled with the Holy Spirit, to put herself under the leadership of her husband. It's reflexive. That means it has to be done by ourselves. It is not a value statement. And this is why I think that there's a big movement that's called an egalitarian movement, saying that there is no difference, neither in value nor function, for men and women. They are the exact same. And I think that does not honor women, it does not honor men, it does not honor the way God created us to be. But what that is doing is oftentimes that's kind of pushing against some ways that men have really abused their leadership and maybe neglected and abused children. And so in an effort to get away from that, the pendulum swings too far. But what this is talking about is not a reduction in value, because this is what it's derived from. Okay, ladies, listen to me, wives especially. The way that you submit is a demonstration of Jesus. Okay, we believe Jesus is exactly equal with the Father. That in the Trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son, the Spirit. They are equal. And yet Jesus, in spite of his equality with God the Father, decided to, reflexive verb, submit himself, to put himself under the leadership of the Father. You find this in the garden. He wasn't excited about the idea of taking our sin to the cross, but he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He talks often about Jesus submitting to the Father, and that did not make him less God. Y'all with me? It's reflexive. It's a demonstration of the submissiveness of Jesus. So wives, you get to submit to your husbands as a representation of how Jesus submits to God the Father. And this is a very general statement. This does not get into a lot of specifics or lists of who does what in the marriage. This does not say, well, because of this, that means the men always need to take care of the finances, right? It doesn't say that. Whoever needs to take care of the finances is probably the person that's best at math, right? It doesn't say, well, because of this, the men need to mow the yard. No, it's West Texas. Like, whoever has the least amount of allergies, maybe that's who mows the yard. It doesn't say, oh, women need to change diapers. No, in our house, whoever's closest to the dirty diaper changes the diaper. That's why if something starts smelling, Hannah and I just start running from our children. We're just like, just get away, because whenever this thing goes off, whoever's closest, that's who wins the prize. All right? There's just not a lot of tasks that are dictated, because there's a lot of freedom for this to work out in marriages very, very differently, with different personalities and different giftings. But what this is a position of a heart and attitude, I believe. And it's not just kind of, I'm going to obey everything, I'm going to do everything, and just a spineless response to a husband. What it is, it's an attitude of respect. Okay? It's an attitude of respect. And so, ladies, I wanted to read a quote from a woman that I greatly admire. She is an author, a blogger. She's a professor seminary at Southern Seminary. And she was actually part of this meeting 25-plus years ago, where they were really struggling through this idea of complementarianism. And she's just incredibly brilliant. Her name is Mary Cassian, and she says this. because once I open this can of worms talking about submission, talking about God's roles in marriage, like there are so many cultural baggage and things that can kind of get that twisted to really what God designs and means by it. So let her speak on my behalf because she can say it better than I. She says, "Who are we as male and female is ultimately not about us. It's about testifying to the story of Jesus. We do not get to dictate what manhood and womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. That's the basis of complementarianism. If you hear someone tell that complementary means that you have to get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-at-home housewife, clean toilets, forego a career, chuck your brain, tolerate abuse, watch Leave It to Beaver reruns, bury your gifts, deny your personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything men say, then don't believe her, because that's a straw man, or in this case, a straw woman misrepresentation. It's not complementarianism. I should know. I'm a complementarian, and I helped coined the term. It can very easily be hijacked by the culture to mean something that it does not. It does not mean that you just do what every man says, because the Bible doesn't teach that women are subject to men. It teaches a wife submits to only her husband. Are y'all with me? Two of you? Okay. Submit is the first word to your husband. And women, wives especially, the reason that this is in here is because what your husband needs most from you is respect. That is how God has hardwired him. And if you've been married more than a few weeks, you have realized that. I remember when Hannah and I got married, like there were just some things that we were just still learning each other. And I just had, you know, there were some things that she said and did that I felt very disrespected. And she's like, "What? Why?" I was like, I don't know. We need to figure this out and work this out together. And some things that I did with her that made her feel very unloved. And I was like, why? I'm being very respectful. But we were kind of missing each other because we're designed very differently. So it talks about being subject or being submitting to only your husband. And then the third phrase in this statement is says that as is fitting in the Lord, because this is fitting with the Lord and his design. Now, if this command rested upon because that's how the first century culture works, then as that culture ebbs and flows and changes, so does this design. But if that command, as almost every time in the New Testament, when it talks about us created male and female, it goes back to creation. If that's the foundation, then it lasts throughout time as culture begins to ebb and flow and moves on and shifts really some load-bearing walls, and then over time erodes families and churches. If we build it on creation, it lasts throughout cultural changes. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, I want you to stand, please. If you are a husband, stand, and I want you to hear not my words, but what the Word of God says to you. And I want you to feel a great weight of responsibility on your shoulders. I'm doing this partly because sometimes we have this tendency to hear something like, praise God that they are here to listen to that. Like some of you are like, I'm so glad my wife was here. I'm so like, I'm trying to get everybody to stand if it's talking to you so that each one of you, we know like this is the Word of God to us, and we have some type of onus on us to respond to this and obey. Husbands, love your wives. And I'll tack on what Ephesians says in almost a parallel passage. It says to love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is a massive gaping hole in godly husbands who are willing to lay their lives down in sacrifice to love and to serve their husbands, and yet that is what we are called to do. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Praise God. Husbands, I love you. I'm grateful for you. I am one of you. May we really heed God's instruction for us. Y'all can take a seat and we'll walk through this together. Husbands, it says the command is to love. It doesn't say to respect your wives, although love and respect are very closely intertwined. It says love because what your wife needs from you more than anything is what? To be and to feel loved. It is a deep thing that God has wired in her, that's one of the ways, the main primary way that a husband loves and serves his wife is for her to not just be loved, but to feel loved. I didn't ask permission. I'm sharing a lot of stories about our marriage, and so I hope this goes well. When Hannah and I got married, and even, you know, up to this morning, like if I leave the house, you know, the last thing she says is, I love you, and I say, I love you. Oh, I forgot my keys. I walk in, and I go back out, and she says, what? I love you. I say, I love you. Oh, I forgot something else. And, you know, it can go on, you know, to where, you know, we said this, the first few weeks we were married, there was this instance where I was kind of in and out, and so in the span of about 10 minutes, I said, I love you, like 40 times. It's like, she really needs to hear this, like often. It's like, you know, my brain was in a different place. I'm like, I told you when we got married that I loved you, and if it changes, I'll let you know. Like, one time should just last forever. Some of you are like, it's a miracle of God that you're still married. I'm just wired differently, and she's wired differently, and I have to learn a different language. I can respect her all day, and unless I'm loving her, we're two ships missing each other, sailing each other past each other in the night. Are y'all with me? She can give love, 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 but if I'm not feeling respected, it's just kind of missing. God made them male and female, and they're different, and they're complementary. They work together to produce something and portray something they cannot do on their own. Men, love your wife, not all wives, your wife. That means be a student of your wife. How does your wife feel loved? What are her love languages? Is it time? Is it gifts? Is it touch? What is it that makes your wife feel cherished and feel loved? And this is not the natural disposition of men without Jesus. The natural husband without Jesus is a husband like Adam, and that is not a good thing. Adam was the first husband. God said it's not good that Adam, you should be alone, so I'll make a helper fit and suitable to complement you in every way. Gave him the really responsibility to provide and to protect for her, and did not realize that Satan was out to get his wife, and Satan zeroed in on Eve and came to tempt her. And you find out in the story in Genesis that she yielded to the temptation of Satan, took the fruit, disobeyed God, and then turned and handed it to her spineless, cowardice husband who was standing there the entire time. He wasn't absent. He didn't show up and like, oh my gosh, what's happened? He was standing there not doing what he was called and designed by God to do. And so Adam was a horrible husband. Satan was attacking his wife and he just stood by. In the garden, he failed the test. But Jesus is a much better husband. The Bible calls Jesus the better Adam, and that is very telling to us as husbands, the type of husbands we need to be. Adam was a distant, not present, selfish, not selfless, not sacrificial husband. Jesus was tempted in the garden. The Bible portrays him as a bridegroom, that Jesus is a groom and he has a bride, the church. All people that are truly believers in Christ from all places, from all times, make up the bride of Christ. And Satan was out to get the bride. And Jesus was tempted in the garden to just kind of step back and let Satan have his way with the bride. But Jesus instead submitted himself to the Father as a godly wife, and he stood in the gap as a godly husband, and he was crucified so that he might take the brunt for his bride. Husbands, if you want to know how you're supposed to love your wives, Jesus on the cross is it. His love towards his bride is almost always talked about as being sacrificial. He laid his life down for his bride. That's the picture of a godly husband, not Adam. See, I think male leadership and headship in the home is often very much twisted. It is not a right for men to rule. It is a responsibility for men to sacrifice. And we cannot do that unless the Spirit of God moves in us to count our wives more important than ourselves. Husbands, love your wives. Lay your life down. This is how Adam shows up in the 21st century. Because Satan hates your marriage. We know this. He's out to steal, to kill, and destroy. He hates your wives. and he will attack them. Wives, he hates your husbands, he will attack them as well. And this is how it shows up in the 21st century. Satan comes to attack the identity and the meaning and just the soul of your wife. And it's not that you've done anything wrong, it's that you can be so consumed with college football and with making money and with golfing and with hunting and fishing and camping that you're just not even aware. You're not lovingly sacrificing yourself to get in the way and to protect her and to provide for her. Listen, Satan is after our marriages. I promise you that. Some of you feel it. I've heard stories the last few weeks. He's got his sights on us, and we need to love and serve one another. Men, love your wives. Ask her questions. Be a student of her. What makes her feel loved? Take notes. Work together, especially if you're newly married. I just want to say this, there's such a difference between men and women that it's kind of a learning curve to try and figure that out. So help each other. Wives, convey to your husbands what makes you feel loved. You think, well, I think he knows. No, he doesn't. He should understand. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Help him. Explain to him. Communicate that to him. Somebody told me before we got married, they said, it's all about communication. I said, yeah, I know. And then we got married. I was like, oh, it's all about communication. Wives, communicate to your wives because she's probably, operating out of love and maybe you feel disrespected and she just has no idea. Nothing can be more frustrating than marriages, spouses missing each other when they're actually really trying very hard. True? It's just frustrating. So communicate with each other. Help each other to learn and understand God's design in your soul and in your heart. Verse 20. Children, if you're a child in the room, stand. The only one might be mine. So Judah, no, here we go. This is what God says to you, kiddos. Listen up. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That God is very pleased and very happy, kiddos, when you do what your parents say. And I think he'll bless you for it, and I think your life will be better because of it. Praise God. Y'all kiddos can sit down. I'm not going to camp out on this long, but parents, there's a little bit of a weight on this for you to teach and train your parents to obey. We don't, discipline is different than punishment. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We don't just punish our children because they do something wrong. We discipline and train them and restore them to help them know why and that and what they should obey. So parents, part of this falls on us to teach them to obey. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Number 20, verse 21, fathers, if you're a dad, stand up, please. God has given you an incredible responsibility. And it's a difficult thing to navigate in our culture, raising your children to love the Lord. But this is the command to the fathers in the room. Fathers, do not provoke. That means to drive to resentment, to do something that will cause our kids to resent us. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Praise God for you, men, that our fathers, whether you're a married father or a single father, you have an incredible responsibility for a life and a soul that God has given you, and the Holy Spirit will give you the tools and the ability and the wisdom that you need if you will simply ask. Y'all take a seat, and we'll kind of wade through this a little bit together. As I was studying and thinking about this, even with my own kids, I thought, what are the things that I might do that might provoke or drive my kids over time to resent me and cause them to, it says to be discouraged or really to lose courage. And I've got this kind of understanding that I've learned over the years that when you have very little kids, especially infants, you have absolute complete control over them. I can pick my kid up and I can move them. I want you to go over there, and if they disobey, I can physically make sure that it happens, right? And then over time, you can't do that with an 18-year-old. You just don't have control anymore. All you have left is influence. And so as a parent, there's this shift that takes place over time, whether you want to or not, that your control just kind of diminishes and your influence kind of increases if you use your control wisely. If you use the early years, then you build over time with your kids, not just trust, but they actually want to hear and listen to what you have to say, and that you actually have influence, which is more powerful than control. True story? I remember when I was 19 years old, I was at college, I didn't know a lot about financing, so I called my dad, not because he had control over me, he had a lot of godly, positive influence. I wanted him to speak into my life because he had used the early years very wisely. Dad's in the room. With children, use the early years very, very wisely. Be very patient with your children and listen. Be very present with your children. I think the one ingredient that would cause our children to be provoked or to be driven to resentment is just really coming down hard on all the rules, but not being very present, not being in their lives and asking questions, because we know this, that rules without relationship always equal rebellion, and the rules are important, so the relationship has got to be equally important. This is not a science. Like, there's not just a list of things that you do as a dad to make sure this happens. It's designed by God to be more of an art. Your kids are different. They're different from each other. So it's designed to draw you to your knees so that you pray about each one of your kids, how they're wired. It's designed that you just can't follow the rules and how to do it. You got to rely on the Holy Spirit to be working in you and shaping you along the way as a dad. But fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't be harsh. Don't be impatient. Don't be distant. Let the gospel, this is probably the big takeaway for dads in the room, let the gospel work in you. If the gospel is working in you, you're growing in humility. You're growing in patience. You're growing in love, and that will in turn affect the way that you parent. You cannot parent kids to love Jesus without loving Jesus first. This is a difficult time in the history of the world, a difficult culture to raise children in. But with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can do, dads and moms, what God has called us to do. Verse 22, he turns his attention to bond servants or slaves. And this culturally is very different than the culture that we live in today. We don't have slave owners and slaves like they did. And this, as well as other texts in the Bible, does not condone slavery, but speaks into it because that was the reality of the day. So this text talks to slave owners and to slaves of how to carry themselves really under the sovereign hand of God in the midst of a pretty unfair situation. So it's not the same for us, but it is applicable to us in just work and job. If you have an unfair boss, it's not the exact same, but it does apply to us. If you are a boss and have people that answer to you, this tells us really how we should carry ourselves. This is kind of like just a big picture of just a really godly work ethic. So I could get you all to stand because this all applies to you, but I think you get the point, right? If you're ready, say ready. Verse 22 says this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The only way that you can do that is if you fear the Lord and you have utmost respect for the Lord, then you believe he rules and reigns over your slave master or over your unfair boss, then that's the only way you can do this. Verse 23, whatever you do. And this is talking about job. Whatever you do for your vocation, this is not just relegated to ministry. Praise God that being a stay-at-home mom and a pastor of a church have equal value in God's eyes. Amen? Like, there's no difference. Whatever you do, as long as it's not like a sinful occupation, whatever you do has the potential to worship God, and this is how we do it. And this is why it matters, because the bulk of your lives are going to be tied up with what you do. And if we treat it as just kind of neutral, then it kind of just takes the wind out of the sails of the Christian. Like, we're trying to live 80 to 90% of our life in something that sometimes we feel like Jesus isn't that concerned with. But he's very concerned with how we work in our jobs. This is what it says, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, you could insert bosses, they're not the same, but it is applicable. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I want to draw three things out that are practical and applicable for us from this text about us as workers, especially as Christian workers. Number one, God is a worker. The opening pages of the Bible, we find out that God's busy doing something. He's working, he's creating. It's like he's creating things out of nothing. He's working. And so that's a good thing, and we are designed to work because our God is a worker. So first thing, God is a worker. Second thing, work is good. I remember when I learned this lesson somewhat the hard way. I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, and I grew up on a farm, so my parents and grandparents were guilty of child labor laws and all sorts of things that, wake me up at 5, working all day, come back in, don't get paid, except I had free room and board, which was awesome. And I remember one day I was talking to my grandfather. We were out working. We were building a pipe chain link fence. And my grandfather, who was a bivocational pastor, knew more about the Bible than I did, although I thought I knew quite a bit. And I was like, just kind of talking, and is like, but I'm so, you know, frustrated at Adam and Eve because they sinned. Now we have to work. And he's like, hold on, back up, sit down, kid. I need to teach you a little theology. Work came actually before the fall of man. I was like, oh, really? I got some categories I got to shift around here. Work is good. We were commanded to work, and God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, work it and keep it. That's before Genesis 3 happened. Work is good. Work is good. Y'all with me? I can tell who's not happy with their job right now. You're like, I don't know. Maybe the sovereign hand of God will work this out. Work is good. Work is now difficult. It's toil. It's cursed. It's not easy. Everything we work at with relationships, with farm implements, whatever, is uphill, and everything's working against us. But work is still in and of itself good. It's what we were designed to do. Work is godly. It's of God. It is good. And number three, I think this is important for us to know that our work is worship. That the way that we work at our jobs tomorrow morning is equal yet different than the way that we worship together as a family in this room. Like, this is a very, I think, precious and powerful time that we have together to sing together, to listen to the Word of God together, and to worship together. But how you work in your job, whether you work at it wholeheartedly or half-heartedly, is potentially worship to Jesus. He cares. The best workers on the planet should be Christians. Amen? We should be the best workers, the hardest workers. It doesn't matter. We don't get to work half-heartedly if we have a bad boss. Now, if you have a bad boss, don't raise your hand. You're like, I don't know, he's sitting like three seats down. Right? It doesn't matter because we work for the Lord. We work for Jesus. He's our boss. We want him to be pleased with us. We want him to be satisfied with the work and the effort that we've put in. For you are serving the Lord Christ. So God is a worker, our work is good, and our work is worship. And I believe, like, when you grasp this and understand this, it unleashes your life to be fully engaged in God's mission. It's not just that you're engaged in Jesus' mission on Sunday, but every moment of your life has something to do that matters to Jesus. And that's a big deal. Because if we don't and we disengage our work lives from pleasing Jesus, it's easy to just kind of wither away, and our souls are not engaged with what he has designed us to do. There's a lot of truth and information in these pages for each one of us. I pray that we have just some deep humility and love for God to walk together and to just truly obey the scriptures and to learn that as we do this together, we get to, in our families and marriages and as a church, display Jesus more fully together than we could apart from each other. And that's difficult. Like, to be together is difficult. And yet, if we are not together, we do not fully display the gospel to the world. So by his good design, he has made us different. He has made each one of us personally different. We're a body brought together through his grace to display the gospel to the world. So I pray that whatever this is for you lands on your heart in a place that encourages you and stirs you up towards love and good deeds. Let me invite you to bow your heads and let's pray. God, you are infinitely wise. You stand outside of time. You're the architect of our relationships and marriages in this church. God, we trust what you say. God, we yield to what you say. The cultures will change and they will go back and forth, but we rest on the Word of God that's timeless. So God, I just pray right now that you would give each one of us truly the faith to believe that you're after our flourishing. God, that you want us to flourish as your people. God, as workers and as husbands and wives, and the easiest way to do that is to follow your commands. So give us really great patience with one another, great humility towards one another. I pray that you are displayed very powerfully through us in this community. And Jesus, we love you. I thank you that you submitted to your Father on our behalf and you served on our behalf. May this next few moments truly please you in your heart and your ears as we sing and respond to your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.